Open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. I've read a story about an 11-year-old girl and her 8-year-old brother who fought over just about everything. And so their father was really surprised when the girl made an artistic birthday card for her brother. And inside she wrote, "Happy birthday to my 9-year-old brother. I am so glad to have a brother to love. So God gave me you. P.S. Don't read this out loud or I will twist your head off." So she has a long way to go, a little ways to go anyway, about understand love, right? And we've been looking at love, and John is really the author of love, and he's not quite done. He's actually never done, the Apostle John. But we've been looking at chapter 4 here, and John began by giving us four truths that explain the need to love one another. Verses 7 through 11, if you remember, he said that we should love one another because God is love. He told us that we can love one another because we are born of God and we know him. He told us that we know love because God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he ended that section with the fact that we then ought to love one another because God loved us. And last week we learned that this abiding love produces an abiding life, right? And all this is made possible through the confession of Jesus, the Son of God. And we saw this in verses 12 through 16 last week, that the Father has sent the Son, that Jesus was sent as a Savior to the world and for the world, and that the foundation for abiding God is knowing and understanding who Jesus is. And now John isn't, as I said, he's not quite done with love. And he begins verse 17 here. And look with me this morning. He begins verse 17 and he says this: "By this, love is perfected within us." Now, what does this refer to, right? By this, what's the this? And that refers right back to verse 16. Where he just said, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has sent for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So I would take the this here to refer to our abiding in love and abiding in God, right? And God abiding in us. And when you abide in love, love is, what John is saying, love is perfected in you. And so the picture is this: you have come to know the love of God through the Son of God, who has become your propitiation, has become your sacrifice, who has died in your place for your sin. And as you abide there, as you rest there, as you live there, right, as in that love and in God himself, in other words, being understanding that you are forgiven in his love, assured in his love, kept in his love, comforted in his love, empowered in his love, and so on. I said, that's where you live, right? So as you abide in that love and in God himself, that love is, as John said, it's perfected in you, verse 7. Now, perfected is a word that might give you a wrong picture in the English. The Greek word translated perfected doesn't mean, as in English, to be without any flaws or shortcoming. Rather, the Greek word, the idea is to reach its complete development, right? Or to reach its intended goal, and so to mature. A helpful reference is in James chapter 2 and verse 22, which says, "You see that faith," James says, "was working with his works. As a result of the works," he says, "faith was perfected." And James means that works complete faith or bring faith to its intended goal. And that's what he's saying there. So what is the intended goal then of God's love with us? And we've already seen one intended goal that John has been cementing in our minds is that we should love, right? That love is perfected, and the result is that we love one another. You see, that the love of God in us, the love of God for us and to us and in us, right, results in a love for one another, a love for all men, right? And so we already saw that. And so this doesn't mean that you always love everyone perfectly without any shortcoming, right? No one does that. Rather, it means that the direction of your life is a growth of love, and that it has resulted in what God wants it to result in, right? So this morning we add to those intended goals. Look with me here. And the first one is, I believe we have an outline this morning. The first one is the confidence in love. We have a confidence in love, and that's what God intends to happen. Look at verse 17. By this love is perfected with us, so that way we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Right? And so you notice John uses here the phrase, love is perfected with us. With us. This is not primarily God's love for us or our love for him, but it's the love which God is in his nature produced in our hearts, right? By the Holy Spirit when we abide in God, when we walk with him, when we rest in him. And it produces a confidence in the day of judgment. According to some, there are so according some believe that the saints don't have to worry about the day of judgment, that they won't be there. And Spurgeon says, then what's the use of boldness in the day of judgment if you're not going to be there, right? Which is makes kind of sense. Confidence here is literally the idea that all speech which conveys the idea of freedom to speak. It's being at ease before someone and feeling to have a freedom to speak. The basic idea, that attitude of openness that stems from freedom and a lack of fear. And we know this about coming judgment. Some things we know for certain about coming judgment, and it's that it's coming. We know that. Jesus spoke often of judgment to come, and the Gospel of Matthew records it over and over again. But one place in Matthew 10:15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And in that passage, he's looking at Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, preaching to the philosophers in Athens, he declared in Acts 17, he said that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Right? When Paul talked to the Roman governor Felix, Paul, it says there, discussed with him righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, he told us in Acts 24. So judgment is coming. It's a reality. Death is the cause of God's judgment from sin, but we know that death isn't the final judgment, because Hebrews 9:27 tells us this. It says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment," right? Some see the wrath of God poured out at the tribulation time as God's judgment. Also, some see in Revelation 20, where we have the great description of the great white throne judgment. And I believe personally this is what John has in mind. In Revelation 20, and this is a description of the great white throne judgment, and it says this, beginning in verse 11 of Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, right? And so according to Hebrews, and according to John, God is the one doing this judgment through Christ, right? But John isn't writing to you about judgment here so that we might figure out which judgment he's talking about. He wants you to see that there's to be no fear in any judgment. That we're not to have fear in judgment. Not whether it's death, not the wrath of God during the tribulation, and not even the white throne judgment. I have confidence. He wants you to have confidence in the day that when it comes, that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. There's no reason to fear that judgment. I have confidence that, not that I love God, but that what? That God loved me and sent his son to be the propitiation of my sins, right? I will stand confidently in that day, right? Covered by the blood of Christ, right? Abiding in him, abiding in his love. And therefore I will have confidence in that day. And so John is saying, look, one of the intended goals of understanding the love of God, of having the love of God, of dwelling in the love of God, right, is no fear of the judgment to come. No fear of the judgment to come. And then John says this. He says, because he is, so also are we in this world. In this world. John is saying that when we see God's love flowing through us to others in a practical good deeds, just the way Christ did, right? When we see the love of that Christ portrayed in this world, when we see that, right, on that basis, it gives us confidence for the day of judgment. When we see how the love of God in us has transformed us, right? How it transformed us to his intended goal, it is us more confidence that we need not fear the day of judgment, right? And the answer, why? Because God abides in you. Because he abides in you. His love abides in you. And so in this regard, he is saying essentially the same thing he said in 1 John 3:4, in chapter 3, verse 14, actually. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And the presence of God's love, therefore, in your life, right? Not just works, but the love in deeds is evidence that his life is in you and you are in him. And therefore, again, we don't fear judgment. We don't fear judgment. That's what John says. So first of all, its intended goal is that we have confidence that this love that abides in us gives us confidence in the day of judgment. Second, we have the courage of love. Look at verse 18. And John says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And the principle is simple. The principle is there is no fear in love. Right? Romans 8:14 says this. It says, for all who are being led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, the love John writes of here is the love of God that he has towards you and in you. And as a general rule then, anywhere in your life where God has influence, you need not fear. Anywhere in your life where God has influence, you need not fear, because God has and will continue to pour out his love towards you. And that, by the way, is everywhere, right? That's everywhere. He has that influence everywhere in your life. The writer of Hebrews hits home at one aspect of our life that humanity is overly concerned about. And he says this in Hebrews 13. Look what he says. In verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not, what? I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You see? What will man do to me? And so anywhere that God has control, which is everywhere in your life, you need not fear. But John has a little more focused picture here in the context, doesn't he? Right? The object of his fear here is, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The fear John writes of here is not the appropriate reverence that we should have for God, right? That all should have for God, but the kind of fear which involves punishment, right? The agonizing kind of fear, the dread. It is a fear that is opposite of the boldness in the day of judgment, right? It's so obviously in the context, it's a fear of judgment itself. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and there's a huge crowd, and it's so big that actually the scripture there says the people are walking on top of each other. The crowd has grown so big. But in the context of judgment, Jesus says this as he's teaching his disciples. He says to them in Luke 12, in verse 4, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, why would you fear judgment? Right? Why would you fear judgment? Well, what does verse 18 says? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. There are two phrases there that answer that question, why you would fear judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. And the next one, John goes on, he says, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Listen here. There are those that will tell you and want to tell you and try to tell you that there are many ways to God. But that can't be, because it can't be, because there's only way that love is perfected. You see, there's only one way that love is perfected. Let me give you a picture this morning, and for me, this is the most exciting part of what John is telling us here this morning. There are many doors that man has determined to try and get to God, right? There are many ways and doors that man has said, this is how you can get to God, this is how you can get to God, right? Their creator, their idea of God, right? You can go through a church. You can go through a man or a priest or a prophet. You can go through a religion of good works, right? You can make payments or sacrifices. And in every one of those doors, there is fear. Every one of them, there is fear, right? I mean, what if the church got it wrong? They're just people, right, that have decided this is what we do. If they had it right, why did they keep changing the rules? Right? That priest, that prophet, that religious leader, that anti-religious leader, they all died. They're all still dead. Right? They're all just humans like me. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Joseph Smith, Ellen White, right? All died. All still dead. No resurrection, no deity. They didn't show any special power while they were on earth. What if my good works weren't good enough? What if there wasn't enough of them? What if my sacrifices weren't acceptable? You see, in all those ways, there is fear, isn't there? There's fear in all of them. There's only one door, bathed in perfect love. One door. One door that depends on the perfect love of God. Every other door depends on man. And we know that man isn't perfect in anything. But that perfect love, that one door where that perfect love has been confirmed, it's been confirmed in the fact that God sent his only begotten Son, hasn't it? You see? It's been confirmed. The spotless Lamb, sinless, sent from the Father, equal with the Father. Jesus confirmed by miracles, miracles over nature, miracles over man, miracles over the living and the dead, right? He orchestrated his very own death on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. Confirmed by his resurrection, right? Confirmed by all the witnesses that saw him. Confirmed by empowering the disciples and turning the world upside down. Confirmed. As we've talked about many times, every religion has to do something with Jesus because he was there. He was real. He did miraculous things. He did what he said he was going to do. He did what the scripture said he was going to do. You have to do something with him. You see, the love of God is confirmed over and over and over again. And then his words were left for mankind and his teaching protected throughout time in a most amazing way. Right? Confirmed, confirmed, confirmed. Right? And all this given freely by the grace of God through faith to all believe. That door is bathed in love. The door is bathed in love, and the testimony of that love is filled with evidence that God is able to save all those who come to him through the Son, Jesus Christ. Right? You see, it's the only door bathed in love. Every other door is bathed in fear. Bathed in fear. Bathed in fear. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus said. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And listen, it's one way, right? It's the only way, but it's not exclusive. It's inclusive. It's for all. It's for Jew and Gentile and rich and poor and black and white and Asian and Indian and First Baptist and Second Baptist and Last Baptist, right? It's inclusive. All means all. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. In that day of judgment, perfect love casts out all fear. If you've experienced that love, you will not be standing and bowing before the throne clothed in your good works. If you were, you'd be in fear, right? You won't be standing there clothed in the work of another man, because if you were, you'd be standing there in fear. You'd be clothed in the precious blood of Jesus. You see, you'd be standing clothed in perfect love. So you have a confidence in the love, and you have a courage in that love. That's the perfection of that love. And thirdly, this morning, you have the character of love. Look at verses 19 through 21 here. Start at verse 19. We love, John says, because he first loved us. And it seems like John is getting back to the main objective of loving, which is loving others. And so he says, we love because he first loved us. That's the source of love. And the source of love is God. John's point in the context is that if we love God or we love others to any extent with genuine biblical love, we need to remember that the source of that love is not us. That the source of that love is God in us. And God in us, who loved us while we were yet sinners. It is evidence that we have experienced the saving love of God. The test, look at this, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," that's a verbal testimony, right? "And hates his brother," actions speak louder than words. You see, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see? And John, he uses a liar. If we go back, he uses the word there, liar, with reference to the three tests that he's given us in this chapter, or that he's, three tests he's given us through the book so far. In regard to a moral test in chapter 2, he said in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he says, is a liar and the truth isn't in him. And with regard to the doctrinal test, right, in verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? You see, if he's got Jesus wrong, he's a liar. And here he applies it to this social test of love, right? However loudly we can affirm ourselves to be a Christian and to love God, right? That may be easy to shout because, well, no one can see you love God. They can't see you interact with God, really. Yet hate his brother, he says, is a liar. You could see that. And Stott knows that. He says, one commentator says, it's obviously easier to love and serve a visible human being than an invisible God. And if we fail, or we fall in the, and fail in the easier task, it's absurd to claim success in the harder task, which is to love God. Calvin says this, it is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image, which is before his eyes. His image is man, right? His image is his creation. And then John adds this in verse 21. Look, he says, and this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother, right? Now, the Bible calls them the two great commandments. Not the two great suggestions, but the two great commandments. And John reminds us that the commandments came directly from God. And the fact that love can be commanded shows that it's not primarily a feeling, but rather it's an action, something that we must do, right? That's a caring, that's a self-sacrificing commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one that you're loving. And the fact that God commands us to love shows that it's not always easy also, right? It's not effortless. If love just gushed out of us like a mountain spring, then John wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have to labor the point, would he? He wouldn't have to, and God wouldn't have to command it. And we often say things like, you know, some people are harder to love than others. Right? We say that. I think I've said that. And in doing that, we're often putting the burden on them rather than on ourselves. We're putting the burden on someone else to become easier to love. And I began to think about that week and this week, and I thought, is that what God did for me? I mean, did he love me because I suddenly became easier to love in my life, right? Or did his son humble himself enough to love me? I think you know the answer to that, right? Now let's put the chapter all together here this morning. What's John been talking to us in chapter 4? In verses 1 through 11, we should love one another because God is love. That's the source of love is God, right? In those verses, he told us we can love because we were born of God and know him. Our source of love is being born of God, right? God is the source of love, and therefore our source of love is that we are born of him. We are born again, as God has told us. We know love because God loved us and sent his son to be our propitiation. We know how to love because we have been loved in a great, miraculous way. Christ had died for us. So we ought to love, right? We ought to love because God loved us. The Father has sent the Son. The Son was the Savior of the world. And the foundation, therefore, is abiding in God, abiding in that love. The foundation for loving is abiding in it. All right? And this morning, we have a confidence in love. A confidence when that day comes, right? And a confidence because that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. I have confidence in that, right? Not that I love God, but that God loved me and sent His Son. I have a courage in love that in the day of judgment, perfect love casts out fear, right? You'll not be standing and bowing before the throne clothed in anything else but Christ's work. And I have the character of love. We love because He first loved us. Love doesn't originate in us. It came from God who loves us, right? It's evident. It's evident in that we have experienced His love in a saving way. And in return, we love God by following the command to love one another. That's what John has been teaching us, right? The whole Christian life is based in love, in the love of God, in love of God. It's common today in our culture, in our Christian culture, to scream that God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, but often that love is misdirected. That love is directed toward worldly things. God loves you and He's going to give this to you and this to you and this to you and make you happy. Man, God loves you and He gave His Son for you. You see, God loves you and the end is written for you. That's the love of God. Spurgeon wrote 5 sermons on just verse 19 here in chapter 4. So I have a ways to go. But in one of those, he wrote this. Let me end with this morning and worship team can come forward. He said, the reason for our love is found in God's free grace. God first loved us and now we must love Him. We cannot help it. It sometimes seems too much for a poor sinner to talk about loving God. If a snail were to say that it loved the queen, you would think it's strange that it should look so high for an object of affection. But there is no distance between an insect and a man compared with the distance between man and God. Yet love doth fling and fly from bridge to bridge, from our manhood up to His Godhead. We love Him because He first loved us. If He could come down to us, we can go up to Him. If His love could come down to such unworthy creatures as we are, then our plural love can find wings with which to mount up to Him. Right? And when we love God the way that He's intended us to love Him, right? It overflows into loving man. To loving the body of Christ and loving the lost, loving the world. Let's pray. Lord God, You have given us Your word, and in Your word You've shown us how our life is bathed in love. It comes from the love that You have for us in sending Your Son. It comes from a great love that seems unimaginable, and it pours into our life and out of our life, Lord. My prayer is that we walk in that love, that it's the foundation of our life. It's the confidence of our life. It's the courage of our life, Lord, as You intended it to be. That we find courage, therefore, in being Your child. Right? Your loved one. Thank You, Lord, for such a gift. Pray that we be an example of that love and we be a messenger of that love for You. In Christ's name, amen.